King Solomon was arguably, I think, one of the men in the Bible that we could say was certainly a mixed bag in terms of his service to the Lord. Certainly had some highlights, certainly had some lowlights, but maybe one of the greatest things that he left to us was what you might call his memoir or his reflections that we sometimes refer to as the Book of Ecclesiastes. And there's a lot of chapters in that Book of Ecclesiastes that come to our minds relatively quickly, that are very familiar to us. But hidden within that book, maybe a portion of that book that's not looked upon quite as often or in quite as much detail is the first seven verses that we find in the fifth chapter of the Book of Ecclesiastes. And that's where I'm going to spend my time this morning if you're inclined to follow along. Will be Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in the with verse 1. And going through that seventh verse. As we look through the Book of Ecclesiastes and as they've been divided up into chapters, obviously after Solomon wrote this book, we almost see Solomon kind of taking the reader down these various streets that almost inevitably end up being dead ends in terms of the search for happiness and the search for satisfaction. And that is the repeated topic that we see in the Book of Ecclesiastes. And it's almost like chapter to chapter, I tried this, this, and this, and at the end of that road, I did not find happiness, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's casting his stare down this street as we get into the fifth chapter of the Book of Ecclesiastes. And he notices a worshiping crowd. And it becomes pretty quickly as we read in this chapter that as Solomon looks to this crowd and he looks down this street, he notices that all is not well with that which he is witnessing or seeing with his eyes. And that is what he's going to address. And I believe his target audience then, now, and all the times in between are those people who maybe come together routinely to worship. But maybe it's a little bit misplaced. Maybe they enjoy some of the songs. Maybe they listen partially. But as far as taking the words that are uttered, or the words that are heard, the words that are spoken, the words that are received, maybe there's a misfire when it comes to the implementation of that into the actual life of the believer throughout the week. So I believe what we're really seeing here as we begin to delve into this fifth chapter is really a misplaced notion of who God is. And that's really, I guess, maybe what my thesis or my topic is this morning. Let us never have a misplaced notion of who God is. And I don't necessarily believe that we do. But we should always be mindful of these things lest they creep in and become a problem for us. Now, Solomon's temple, obviously, in the city of Jerusalem, would very likely have been the backdrop to what was taking place in chapter 5. In biblical times and in many centuries after that, there was always kind of an emphasis on building houses of worship in a vertical fashion with the kind of the implied inference that the worshipers would look upwards as they gaze upon these structures and so forth. Kind of to imply an upward gaze toward our Father in heaven. But something that has drastically changed, I would say, maybe just within the last half a century or so, is when it comes to houses of worship, we no longer, specifically in this country, we no longer seem to see that emphasis on vertical structures, but it almost seems to be more just more horizontal in terms of the architecture of our houses of worship in this country. Now, I don't necessarily have a preference on the architecture of houses of worship. So I'm not implying that one is superior to the other. But I think it may be symptomatic of a change just in terms of the mindset of the quote-unquote worshiper, specifically in America now as opposed to in times past. And it may be symptomatic of a loss of reverence or a loss of awe for God himself, where we've kind of created our houses of worship in many ways, not that different from our own houses, other than they're significantly larger in scope. But I think as the 21st century unfolds, I think our view of God, and I don't say that necessarily me or you or anyone here, but our view of God specifically in this country has drastically changed from what it once was. And I believe we kind of are in danger of being influenced by a lot of people who view God as not something that should be uncomfortable, but something that should be very comfortable for us. And this has really kind of turned praise and worship, in my opinion, inside out. And the problems that Solomon was seeing as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes 3,000 years ago are the same types of problems that have been repeated over and over and over again. And Solomon kind of alludes to this as much in the first chapter of this book when he says there's nothing new under the sun. And what we're looking at here in this fifth chapter is just one example of many that could apply to that thesis that there is, in fact, nothing new under the sun. And mankind worshiping God improperly is something that has just been an issue ever since we go back to the very first pages of the book of Genesis and the sacrifices of Cain and Abel and so forth. And from that time, there have always been those who worshiped the Lord correctly, and there have always been those who have worshiped the Lord incorrectly. But we need to be mindful of the fact that our worship experience and our worship to our Lord does not start with us, so to speak, as much as it starts with our Father, who is, in fact, in heaven. Where we gather is so much secondary to how it is that we gather. And I think that's something that's been alluded to in the prayers today, in Ed's comments at the Lord table, and in certainly in Jack's class this morning, for those of you who were able to be here for that. But as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think we can parallel that a little bit to some of what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. We oftentimes don't want to get lost in the Old Testament, but we also want to look at the New Testament and see how this applies as well. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And that there, obviously, Paul writing to the Ephesian brethren there is referring to the church. And that is the household that we're talking about. It's not a specific structure. It's not something physical. It's a building that's being constructed that is spiritual with Christ as the cornerstone. Solomon's temple was physical. It was implemented by God. It was appropriate. As we get into the time of Christ, obviously the things that were transpiring in the temple were no longer pleasing to God and to his son as he comes down here onto this earth. But the temple in and of itself was commissioned by God and it was an appropriate structure. But back in Ephesians chapter 2, I just read verse 19, but in verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So there's an emphasis here that it's not about the physical nearly as much as it's about building something spiritual. The physical can be whatever, but the spiritual is in fact the actual household of God, and that is where the worship takes place, being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as I just said there in the 22nd verse. It's the family which makes a house a home. I don't know if you've ever, in your travels across the country, I'm sure many of you have perhaps toured the house of a famous person who's no longer living. You can go up to the off the square here in Independence, and you can still visit the home of Harry Truman. I remember one time as a child on a trip down to Florida, we toured a house that Thomas Edison had down in Florida. The list of these houses is almost infinite. But one thing that's similar to all of them is that person is long since dead. So it is just a structure. It's almost soulless in that sense. It's a house, and it's got some historical meaning to it, but it's not really a home anymore. There's nobody living, residing there, making it a home. At that point in time, it's strictly just a house that has no life in it and no occupants within it. Because it is, in fact, the family, as we've all heard many times, it is the family which makes the house a home. And I think that's directly applicable to not only what Solomon's talking about here in Ecclesiastes 5, but to what Paul was also writing to the believers about in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is how we need to understand what happens when we come together to worship. Any holiness that's attached to a place comes and goes with the people of God. We may make the argument that this is a place of holiness today if we're assembled as people who are striving to be holy, to be like God, to be holy as the Lord is holy. But as soon as we all disperse here in the next hour or so and go our separate ways, this just becomes a vacant building until the children of God reassemble in here again. There's nothing magical or specifically special about this place, but it's us, the children of God, who are striving to serve the Lord and to glorify the Lord, that make a gathering something of significance. It's not the structure, but what takes place in the structure. You ever driven by your childhood home? For some of you, I don't know where everybody grew up. Your childhood home may not be there anymore. Not implying that anybody here is that old, but sometimes things get zoned commercially and neighborhoods get destroyed, and maybe your childhood home is far away from here. Maybe it's not. Maybe you just haven't taken the time to drive by your childhood home recently. But again, it's the very similar to the illustration I was making about the Truman home or the Edison home or anything like that. Your family no longer resides there. Now, another family may reside there, and they may have made that their home, but it's no longer a home for you. It's just a place that used to be home because your family has since left that place and vacated it. So let's get to chapter 5, because that was more than sufficient for an introduction, and that introduction may be nearly as long as my sermon itself. But let's get to the fifth chapter for those of you who are kind enough to open your Bibles to chapter 5 if you haven't, in your impatience, since closed them. Verse 1 of that fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes reads, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard this morning. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." So in verse 1 there, he talks specifically about guarding your steps. And Solomon is thinking about his temple, and we should be thinking specifically about our place of worship. Now, the temple was erected and constructed probably about 900 some years before the time of Christ. We know that it was since destroyed later on in the Old Testament, and Nehemiah comes back along with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem. And we find a phrase in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39 that says, "Thus we will not neglect the house of our God." So there was an emphasis that Solomon realized when he was talking about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we see another 5 to 6 centuries later when Nehemiah is looking at the project that lies at his feet, he utters those words that we need to be we need not be neglectful of the house of our God. And this needs to be a foundational principle for us. You must have this as a fixed point in your life, that we do not neglect the house of God. Now, again, the house of God is wherever God's people assemble. So it's not anything specific about this physical address. But where the people of God assemble needs to be a fixed point in our life. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, it says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We should have the kind of attitude that I want to be here. Now, those of us that grew up in the church, and I hope you understand what I mean by that phrase, went through many years, specifically early on, where going to church was not an option. Going to church was survival. You wanted to live, you went to church. That's what you did as a kid, right? But there does come a crossover point where mom and dad can no longer require you to go to church. They can no longer require you to meet with the brothers and sisters in Christ. But the hope is that they have instilled within you an understanding of what Scripture says, an understanding of what God has done for you, an understanding of how precious the family of God is, that this is where you want to be. It no longer becomes something that I have to get up. I used to say that all the time as a kid. We have to go to church. And my mom would always remind me that we get to go to church. And I would always remind her that she gets to go to church and that I have to go to church. That didn't always go over so well. But I understand now in retrospect what it is that she actually meant by that. Do we in fact want to be here? We've all had times when we're here. Maybe we're not feeling well. Maybe we have other things on our minds. Maybe we don't always want to be here. Maybe that we're distracted and so forth. And at times I think that's understandable. But as a consistent pattern in our life, we must ask ourselves, do we want to be here? Are we here out of habit? Are we here out of guilt? Are we here out of love? Are we here out of a desire to worship? Asking ourselves week to week, why am I here? And hopefully having an answer that is scriptural and sufficient. Because desiring to meet with the children of God is a perspective that is certainly unique, and it's becoming more and more unique in our world as fewer and fewer people seem to understand the importance of worship in the broadest scope of that term, much less in the way that we find outlined in the Bible. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Beautiful passage there. And I certainly think it fits nicely in with this context of what Solomon is trying to bring to our attention in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Perspective is crucial in guiding our steps. You know, how we view the church, how we view ourselves as part of the church, how we view the responsibility of the church and the work of the church is greatly going to impact our perception on our need to assemble and on our need to be here and what we need to do when we are here. That's all going to start with how we perceive church and how we perceive the Sunday assembly specifically. And I think if we're to approach worship, as we're going to get to a few more verses here in this fifth chapter, and if we're to approach it in a way that I think maximizes what God would have from us, then there is a required level of preparation that needs to go into our worship. And I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. I'm not going to be breaking any news to you here, but if you go to a cemetery and you visit the graves of dead people, one thing you won't find happening there is you won't find those people singing, because dead people just physically can't sing. Air no longer is transpiring in and out of their lungs. They're no longer breathing. And the same goes for the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead people don't sing. The spiritually dead people don't have a desire to sing. But spiritually alive people love to sing. Psalm 34 and verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." When we're filled with the Spirit of God, as we find outlined, again, I'm bouncing from Ecclesiastes to Psalms to Ephesians, because those are kind of my three books this morning. But when we go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we look at verse 18, talking there about the fruits of the Spirit, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." The Spirit there not just necessarily meaning your energy that day, but we're talking specifically there about the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. It's not important that you're decked out in something nice, but that you're tuned in to what's going on. There is certainly a place for us trying to put on clothes when we come together so that we are presentable. But it doesn't necessarily need to be the emphasis of what we're doing. You know, there's a lot of talk here, and hopefully this isn't a long sidebar, about, you know, modest dress, and there's verses in the Bible that certainly talk about that and so forth. I've always thought that the appropriate dress for the assembly is to wear something that's highly forgettable. If it's too fancy, it's going to be all that people notice. And if you look like you literally just got out of bed, it's probably going to be all that people notice. But if you can wear something that's highly forgettable, then you've probably hit the sweet spot in terms of what modest dress is. Enough on wardrobe, but the point being, what we're wearing is not nearly as important as how we are tuned in, what we are tuned into when we come together. We need to tune in. We need to be ready to confess our shortcomings, and we need to bow down, whether it's physical or mentally, to our Lord and Savior as we assemble and worship him each and every Lord's Day. This is one thing that's difficult for me, but I think it's important as I've thought about it. And this is preparing ourselves to be a Spirit-filled worshiper. And I know routines can be highly valuable things in our life. We all have a routine. Some of our routines are positive routines, and some of our routines probably aren't positive. But we're all creatures of habit, and we're all creatures of routine. But one of the things that I've tried to ask myself, and maybe I would challenge you this morning, is what is your routine to prepare for worship? I know every day is the same in the sense that we have a responsibility to serve the Lord every day, but Sunday is a different day because that is the first day of the week when we come together as a body of Christ to observe the communion that we just did a few moments ago. So perhaps our morning prior to coming to Sunday morning services maybe should differ a little bit from our Monday through Saturday morning routine. Maybe we turn off the news at least that morning. Maybe, I don't know if anybody still takes the newspaper. I know that's kind of almost an archaic reference, but whatever it is that maybe you do on those other days, maybe as we prepare to get in our car at 9 o'clock or 9:15 or 10 o'clock or whatever time you get into your car to come to the service, maybe leading up to that, we try to do some things that maybe get our minds in a little bit more of a spirit-filled mindset, so that when we come here, it's not the first thing today that we've heard about the Spirit, whether that's listening to some music, whether that's maybe doing some devotional reading, whatever that may be. I think if we've all done a little bit of a preparatory work, because I know, looking at this crowd, I know you're not all getting up at 8:45. I know that's not what's happening in this crowd. I'm sure we've got some early risers here. You've got a couple of hours before you come to this place of worship. Maybe we can spend some time trying to prepare ourselves, because we come to encourage. We come to do a lot of things. We come to edify. We come to encourage. And the more we have each kind of filled up our spiritual bucket, so to speak, the more that's going to rub off on each other. But if we all come in here and nobody's really been thinking about anything spiritually, we haven't been filling up our spiritual bucket, then we're not going to have as much to edify each other with. We're not going to have as much to encourage one another with. We're not going to have as much to assist each other with. And that truly is one of the big benefits of coming together as a group, because there are a lot of things that we can do individually, but encouraging and edifying and those things, we need other people to do that. I can't encourage myself, okay? There are a lot of things I can do to help myself, but I can't encourage myself. That has to come from you guys and from other places. And so I think that's a way in which we can assist each other and help each other. When we think about our approach, when we think about maybe getting our minds aligned, and then when we actually come to execute that worship. Most things that are successful in life, whether it be sports, whether it be business, whether it be parenting, excuse me, whatever it is that somebody excels at in life, there usually is some sort of a routine. There is usually some sort of preparation. It's very rare for people to just randomly have success and then when asked about that success, be like, I don't know how that happened. That just kind of fell out of the sky. That almost is never how these things play out. And I think it's the same for us, excuse me, as we consider our worship to the Lord. All right, I have been talking for 20 minutes and I've gotten through one verse, and that is my bad. But let's go to verse 2 here. Verse 2, chapter 5. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring a matter in the presence of God, for it is in heaven and you are on, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. As Solomon says there, God's in heaven, you're on earth, maybe talk a little less, kind of what he's saying here. God's probably got more to say than you do, so let's be mindful of our words, and let our words be few. He doesn't say let our words be none, but he does caution us there specifically as it applies to our worship, and as we're drawing to the house of the Lord, to let our words be few. Consider you know, how qualified God is, the creator of this earth, and then consider us, the creation, and maybe when we keep that balance in perspective, we're mindful of the fact that our words should, in fact, be few. There's a dear old lady at Nick's. Her name is Ruth Moore. She's 90 years old. I don't know that anybody here would know her, and what I'm about to say, she wouldn't care if I shared, so that's why I've done this, but she never says anything. She's just a lady that is very sweet but doesn't talk a whole lot. And I just asked her one time, Ruth, how come you don't talk more? And she said, well, the Lord said I'm going to have to give an account for everything that I say, so I want to keep that pretty small. And I was like, yeah, she might be the smartest lady in this building. So there's obviously a place for us to speak, but to be mindful of our words and measure our speaking a little bit, I think is what the writer is warning us against here. Let's just not utter things that are meaningless. Let's not allow our worship to become mechanical. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And we see that all throughout the Proverbs. We see the Epistle of James talking about, you know, being one that's putting the emphasis on listening more so than talking. And we see this over and over and over again. Because truthfully, as much as God is listening to what's happening this morning through the speakers, he's really almost using a stethoscope, and he's listening to what's going on in our hearts. And that's every bit as important, I believe, as maybe even the words that are coming out of the PA system, or at least on par. God, when he's watching us worship and listening to us worship, is very, very mindful and in tune with what's going on in our hearts. And we just need to be mindful of that in our prayers. We need to be mindful of that for anybody that presents up front. But anything that occurs even during the break, after services and so forth, we can do a lot of what one person once referred to as a lot of verbal doodling, where we can really kind of, you know, stretch things out. We can make things sound really, really good. But who are we doing that for, and why are we doing that? And again, it always comes back to what's residing in our heart, and what is residing in our heart is more times than not a result of the kind of preparation and the maintenance that we put into that. And then the outflow of that, as Jesus says, you know, what comes out of the mouth is really a sign of what's going on inside of you. That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's essentially what Jesus says. So preparing what's inside of us is going to increase the quality and the value of what comes out of our mouths. Okay, verses 4, 5, and 6. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So he really brings this to a succinct close there in verse 7 when he says, in many words, there's emptiness, but I got a better idea. Fear God. And the more we fear God, the more measured our words are going to be. And again, that's not that we shouldn't talk. Some of us have more of a gift of speaking than others. Some of us have a higher word quota that we need to get out every day than others. But let's just try to make sure that the value and the quality of those things are in alignment with the Lord. Because in verse 4, he's saying, don't delay in fulfilling your vow. So he cautions and warns us there. But in verse 6, he says, don't deny that you made it. So he's basically saying, if you're going to make one of these vows, you need to take it very seriously, because you can't come back later and be like, I didn't do that, or I don't know what you're talking about, or you know, try to play stupid, I guess, for lack of a better word. This is something that needs to be taken very seriously and with a lot of consideration. Keep your promises at all times, especially when you make them to God. We need to stand in awe and in fear of God's character, because God detests sin. He detests sin more than we'll ever admit or ever know, probably. And Christ loves us more than we probably will ever recognize and ever know. And if we can just keep those two things in mind, how much God detests sin, how much Christ truly loves us, then a lot of these things just work themselves out. We just need not play fast and loose with our worship. We need not play fast and loose with our words. And we need not play fast and loose with our vows toward God. If we just go through life and ask one essential question, will God approve? Before we say something, before we do something, then we've probably found the preventative medicine that's going to keep us out of a lot of trouble, not only amongst one another and with one another, but in the eyes of the Lord. Will God approve? And make decisions based on that. God doesn't want perfect worshipers, but he does want humble worshipers, and he does want honest worshipers, and he does want sincere worshipers. And so those are my thoughts this morning. In my mind, I'm always like, this is going to take 12 minutes, and it always takes 29 minutes. So that's probably, I need to be a little more measured with my words perhaps sometimes. But that is the thoughts that I wanted to share with you this morning, just to take a sneak peek of those seven verses there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for us to be mindful of our heart when we come to worship. And maybe if you don't take anything else away this morning, maybe just think about maybe what your Sunday morning routine is before you get here, what we can all do individually to get our hearts and minds prepared for worship. Worship doesn't have to start at 9:30, but it can start as soon as you wake up. And just think about how you can come here ready to encourage and edify your brothers and sisters in a way to maximize our time together. I leave those thoughts with you this morning. If there's anyone who needs to bring anything before this congregation or would like to share anything, we certainly make that opportunity available to you as we stand and sing the song that Kevin has selected for us.